Good day, everyone. It is February the 28th of 2022 as I sit down to record this message, and the title is something that I'd wanted to address. I don't feel qualified to address it, but it's so terribly important that I think it needs to be done. The title of the message is Love and Envy. And as you know, we're rapidly sneaking up on the spring holidays, and the usual memes of when that might be invariably rise up and begin to be the topic of the day. I was looking back at some of the stuff I was working on a year ago in terms of phrases that were used and descriptors that I might have used at the time, and I thought, you know, I wouldn't even use those now. And so it should be, if indeed there is a learning curve in place. One such place I noticed was in the Jerusalem Chronicles 5 synopsis on the Short Work site, where I had used the phrase, Feast of Trumpets. I know better now that trumpets is a moedim, but it is not a feast, and there's no resurrection on trumpets. The importance of Jerusalem in God's plan has grown tremendously in the last year. And Mark has devoted two recent studies to this. And now we see it, and we see where it goes. And that it's not millennial, as we'd supposed for decades. Isaiah 60 is but one place where Jerusalem's restoration is spoken of at length. And there are more, and we can now see them and where they go. Thank God for that. The learning curve is steep indeed. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that the train is slowing down. A year ago, there was a discussion as to whether the months began with local observation or Jerusalem observation. So some months after paying close attention to that very thing, it appears there is no difference whatsoever from my location. Didn't know that. The crescent is seen in Jerusalem, and we see it here 8 hours later as a confirmation. That might not be true at your location, but for us here, it is the same. Arguing a local or Jerusalem sighting is like arguing each side of the same coin. And would Satan seek to have us do so? Well, of course he would. And he would be successful. And that's a shame. Recently, I had asked several acquaintances who've walked in the halls of the COG if they had ever seen or observed envy in the spirit of those whom they associated with. It had been my experience to notice that it was if not the principal driver of the actions and the reactions of people within those who considered themselves part of the ecclesia. In Ecclesiastes 4:4, Solomon made a mental note, and it's recorded for our edification and understanding. He saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The mindset of envy is useless. And to a person, and I might have not called enough people in my limited survey, both he-males and she-males answered resoundingly yes. Some even laughed when I asked the question, as it was so obvious to them that it was so. So why is it amongst the ecclesia, who should actually know better, you would think, that this is indeed so? Great energy is used up this time of year discussing the when of the holy days, appointed times, when are they actually going to be happening, and that is important. Yet there is a glaring neglect of the spirit of those who do so. Some of the back and forths can be right cantankerous, and it really shouldn't be so. As long as you get the day right, physical, it doesn't seem to matter if your mental disposition is full of envy, malice, or hypocrisy. That somehow just doesn't matter. It's secondary to getting that day right. And there is so much more emphasis placed on the physical than the spiritual. Is this a case of look here, don't look there? Is it an accident or a diversion? You have to wonder. You look at the religious leaders of the day in Christ's time who had, quote unquote, the truth, and they sought to kill the truth when he showed up. And what was their principal driver? What really drove them? These guys had the holy days, they had the clean and unclean meats, they had a lot of the things that we would identify with as people who are actually part of the ecclesia. And yet, these same people, and we're going to read about that, how they behaved when the truth was right in front of their eyes, is rather sickening. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. We don't think that that is a powerful emotional driver of our conduct. We are sadly mistaken. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes. So it was the religious leaders, those that had the holy days and had all the things that we would recognize, they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Christ. The governor answered and said to them, "Oh, which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Well, Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Here you have the religious leaders who knew that Christ was sent from God himself to teach them. In the Nicodemus account, we know that. And they killed him. If envy is a principal driver for us, Satan can play us like a Stradivarius. Are we comfortable with that in our spirit? Should we be? Again, you know, the customs and traditions in the Church of God, at least that I have observed, is we look for obedience to the law, the Sabbath, the holy days, the clean and unclean thing, and the tithing laws, etc., etc., as an identifier of who are actually those whom we would consider disciples of Christ. This is pointed out to me by a friend, and it's always been those outliers that were the thing that we looked at. Well, Christ looked a little deeper than that, and we read about that actually in John 8, verses 31 through 47. So then Jesus said to those, this is John 8, 31, to those Jews who believed him, so obviously there was a connection there, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So here he's defining disciples. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Christ answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He was pointing out to them that they were in fact slaves to sin, regardless of their spiritual or physical lineage. "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me." He looked to their spirit, "because my word has no place in you, for I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." So even though they had the physical things on, they're out to kill Christ. Well, how does that compute? They answered him and said to him, Abraham's our father. And Christ said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. You know, a little put down here. Where's your dad? We have one Father God. Christ said to them, If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself. He sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Christ looked to their spirit. He did not look to the physical things that they did specifically. He looked deeper, and so must we. We simply have to have a deeper comprehension of what this is all about. There's a remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 is filled with is's. In ours, and I've mentioned before, when you see is and ours in the scripture, it's time to sit up and pay attention, because God is defining things for us. We need to listen. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love and envy are opposites. One is of God, one is of Satan. If love does not envy, and we allow envy in our spirit, in our mental disposition, can we love God in reality? Can we love our brother and keep the second great commandment? Was Satan envious of God's position and coveted it? Does a hierarchical structure foster envy, or does it deny it? These are all questions that we need to consider. If love does not envy, and we allow envy to be part of our makeup, are we truly capable of love? And the answer would seem obvious. No, we're not. If we go to Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were the leaders of the day. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they don't do. They're hypocrites. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do to be seen by men. They may make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. He's talking to his disciples and to the multitudes. You notice the playing field's a little flat? Do not call on earth anyone your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And don't be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be his servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And have we seen, just in our community and in the world, those who would seek to exalt themselves? get that pyramid in place. Christ taught the very opposite of the hierarchical structure we see in all the various human organizations, not only in the COG. It is a structure designed to foster envy. Who would have thought? If we go to 1 John 4:20, we read something that helps us in our study as we begin to look at some of these things. If we, as the Pharisees of today, embrace the precepts of the mind of Satan, can we love God or our brother in any sense of the scope of the word love? Well, we actually have an answer to that. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, it's automatic. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You notice it's very, very clear. So this love or envy is very, very important that we grasp. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, I'd just like to review that whole passage if I can. Each proclivity that is mentioned, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Each proclivity is of our spirit. Is it possible that we fail in our life conduct because we do not love? God, through Paul here, shows us what it looks like. When we look in the mirror, what do we see? Do we see the personification of love? Christ was, and we are to become Christ-like, are we not? So let's look at this. Love suffers long, it's patient, and it's kind. Is that how our spirit racks up? Love does not envy. And yet, by the testimony of the people I talk to, the Church of God is filled with envy in their spirit. Love does not parade itself. So, do we parade ourselves? It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Have any of us been participants in rude behavior? Have we been the instigators of rude behavior? You notice all of these things are part of our mental disposition. These are all things of our spirit. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Are these not all choices that we make in the responses that we do as we live life? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, so when we see evil, do we rejoice in that? But love rejoices in the truth. Are these not personal, at the very center of our being, decisions that we must make in favor of love? It bears all things, believes all things. When God tells us something in the scriptures, do we believe it? Well, love of God does. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I fail. Do you fail? And is it because our concept of love and our practice of it is not where it should be? Can we look into the mirror and see a reflection of the proclivities we just read? Those are choices that we make. We're told in Scripture to test the spirits, the mental dispositions of people, to see if they are of God. Well, if they exhibited the proclivities that we see in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, the answer would be, well, of course. But how often do we dare to look that close? Do we do that? And yet we are admonished to do that. Beloved, it says in 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Would you expect someone who has adopted holiness as a way of life to be on board with those definitions that we read of in 1 Corinthians 13? We're pointed to the spiritual, and yet we look generally to the physical. We've got that backwards. We need to fix that. We need to move towards the mind pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and look for such minds as evidence of God's ecclesia. How do we think the sort would go if we did such a thing? Would the tares become visible pretty quick? Would we like what we saw in the mirror? We've been misdirected in our focus. Christ was not. He looked at the spirit of those he interacted with to know who they were working for, even if they did all those physical things, and maybe even did them right. We might consider doing the same. In fact, I believe it's imperative that we do. If we embrace God's definition of love, as in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it means a renewal of our mind. It is we ourselves who put that in motion. It is a choice, and a very personal choice at that. We can read of that in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 32. But you have not so learned Christ. So the teaching was in place back then. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, Christ lived that, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Envy can no longer be a driver to us. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, he goes on, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which God's ecclesia have, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. He does not say that lightly. And be kind to one another, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If we go to Galatians 5:16-26, we can see exactly the same thing. This is not hidden from us. Our directions are quite clear. In Galatians 5:16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, a spirit of holiness. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now it walks through the works of the flesh. And it's all about your spirit, your personal mental disposition. Do you choose love as God defines it, or do you choose envy and all the wonderful things that go along with that? What do you and I allow in our minds? The works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and on and on. People who practice such things, who allow those things in their spirit, into their way of thinking, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, isn't that what we're looking for, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we need to look for those things in ourselves and in others to recognize God's ecclesia when we see them. And against such, there is no law. That's where we're supposed to go. We're directed to go to these places. It's very clear. Yet, do we? Are you and I at the bar? Am I at the bar? Are you at the bar? We know where the bar is. We just read where the bar is. Do we wish to reach for it? Are we content with the Sabbath and the holy days and clean and unclean and just like the Pharisees back in the day? There is a mindset that we might consider embracing. Should we seek to move ahead in our calling? And it is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is very important for us, because if we want to move towards a mind that is driven by love as opposed to driven by envy, we might want to take this into consideration. In Hebrews 11, 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to believe him. Because we read things in Scripture about what God's going to do, and we think, well, maybe not so much. I don't believe that. No, we need to believe it. We have to have faith in God. For he who comes to God, and the ecclesia are part of that, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is a springboard for what I believe to be a must for those who would seek to be a barley. Without it, our choices or our chances would be seen to be much less. If you were God, is this something you would look for in your children? Would you look for somebody that actually believes that you exist and believes that is a rewarder, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek their Father? I think that's obvious. Do you and I believe that God will reward us when we diligently seek him? Satan would seek to have mine believe that God isn't, as opposed to is, and that God does not reward those who diligently seek him. You know, we should be able to look for the opposite and find it referenced so that we can understand the mind of our enemy. Malachi 3, verses 13 through 18. You can see this and look for the influencer of the mind of the people who would think that way. Malachi 3, 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says Jehovah. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? God says, you have said it is useless to serve God. Did these people think that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Apparently not. Looks like Satan's been rather successful. What profit is it that we kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Jehovah of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that a lot of people just don't believe there's a God. And for certain, he doesn't reward people who follow him. If we diligently seek God, and God is love, when God defines love for us, shows us what he wants from those who would diligently seek him, would we actually follow those directives? It would seem important that we should, but do we actually do that? Do we take those things into consideration? Do we believe God when he tells us, hey, I'd like some of this stuff done? Well, let's look again, I touched on this briefly recently, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul understood this. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is it God's will that we jettison the things that poison our minds, our spirits, and stop us from loving? Would that make sense that he would want us to fix that once we come to understand that there actually is a problem? Well, let's read 1 Peter 2 again, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've got to remove, these are not suggestions, these are commands. We have to remove from our spirit the things that would defile it, and so seek the reward of those that do similar. This is a personal choice. Do you think that God would regard the folks that do as worthy of the barley harvest? What do you think God would think of those who knew to do and didn't do? Again, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, it's not an idle suggestion. We cannot be holy unless we do. Do we actually want that? And let's look at some scriptures to show that this isn't a one-off. This is real, and this is actually going to happen. If we go to Isaiah 11, a passage that we've been bouncing around in a fair bit lately on a number of topics, but I'd like to focus here on Isaiah 11 and what it says specifically about envy. This is in the kingdom of God, we've now come to understand. Isaiah 11, verse 13. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. In the kingdom of God, the mind of Ephraim will no longer be poisoned with envy. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So we get a glimpse of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God when these things that are the principal drivers of our spirit are simply gone. They're done away with. They will not be part of our makeup anymore. God speed that day, actually. Ezekiel 35, we'll take a look at verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 35, verses 10 and 11. Because you have said, speaking of some of the nations, Edomites, actually that surrounded the Holy Land, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. So notice their, what's their driver? What makes them tick? Therefore, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. So here we see, again, how it's able to drive a whole nation, a whole group of people, to do things that are wicked and evil And this is not a one-off. Let's go to Acts 7, verse 9, where it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." So they took their own brother and put him in the bottom of the well, and we all know the story, and they could have cared less whether he lived or died because they were envious of him. Is that the kind of love that we think is appropriate? Acts 13, verses 44 and 45. We take a look at that. Acts 13, verses 44 and 45. In Paul's day, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Was that a driver of their behavior, as it was a driver for the religious leaders to kill Christ? Well, it sure looks like it to me. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Who were they working for when they allowed envy to direct their steps? I don't think we have to think that thing particularly hard, or through very hard, to figure that out. Acts 17, verses 5 through 7. Acts 17, verses 5 through 7. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.'" What was the driver to their illicit behavior? Was it not envy? And when we contrast that to the proclivities of love that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it is stark indeed. If we go to Romans 1, verses 28 through 31. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, rather than a holy mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they understand that intellectually, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. We'll talk about a complete distortion of the human spirit. When we buy into those things, feed off them, it leads to some horrendous things. And one more example for you in the book of Titus. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. And we see this showing up over and over again, where Paul is speaking here, and he says, "For we ourselves, in the past, were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, wallowing in it, hateful and hating one another." To our shame, do we see that amongst God's people? Ask yourself that question. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy," we were a mess, "he saved us through the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit," rather than us having a defiled spirit, we're given a Holy Spirit, or access to what that is, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior." That's all part of the process. You know, some time ago, I had read from the Thesaurus on envy. And most of us think we actually know what that means. Oh yeah, yeah, I know what that is. Well, I'd like to just read from it again at the point of, what are we going to do with this? This is real. When we look up the antonyms for envy, can we not see it is exactly the same as the Spirit of God, of what love actually is? Here's the antonyms, the very opposite of envy. Friendliness, liking, love, loving, comfort, confidence, contentedness, goodwill as opposed to ill will, kindness, and pleasure. Would we not recognize that as the Spirit of God? The very opposite of envy. I think so. How much of our spirit is defiled that prevents us from going where we need to go? To allow the Spirit of God and all the right side to come to the front as we push the other away and cleanse ourselves. Here's some of the synonyms for envy, and consider them when we look in the mirror to see what it is we see. The synonyms for envy are bitterness, hatred, ill will, jealousy, malice, prejudice, resentment, rivalry, begrudging. Have you and I ever seen any of those proclivities in those who would call themselves God's ecclesia? What do you think? Going on, you can see the relationship of this to many other ills. This is the mind of Satan. Backbiting, coveting, enviousness, grudging, malevolence, maliciousness, spite, grudgingness, the jaundiced eye, resentfulness. Have we seen that in ourselves and others who claim to be the ecclesia? What will you and I choose as the main driver of our spirit? Love, as proceeds from the mind of God, or envy, as proceeds from the mind of Satan? Sobering things to consider as we approach the spring holy days. I'd like to close with 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And you'd almost think, at least been my experience, that somehow we just, I certainly didn't give it the time of day. And yet there it is, large as life. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, all the wonderful things that God has promised those of us who diligently seek Him. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Yes, that has to be looked at too. And the spirit. Our spirit. Do we have the things of envy in our mind? Do we recognize the poison that it is, and how it prevents our growth towards the holiness that our Father would have us to become? Maybe it's high time we looked at our spirits and the shape they are in and do some spiritual de-leavening. I rather strongly suspect that God would be looking for that in His barley, if indeed we seek to be barleys.